If you'd like then to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're looking, well, verses 5 to 9, although we're looking elsewhere as well. And to go with our considerations this morning is this question: what is growing in your field? What is growing in your field? Another harvest has come. It is a happy sign of the Lord continuing to honour his covenant commitment not to flood the world again with water. That is why we're able to hold this meeting this morning, or indeed hold any other meeting. It is a token of the mercy of God being true to his promise. The sun has continued to rise on the evil and on the good, and he has sent rain on the just and the unjust. God continues to be generous to the ungrateful, and this service is a testimony to that fact. For how much longer will this go on? How many more harvests yet remain before the Lord returns and judges the world? That is the question none of us is qualified to answer. We recall the words uttered by the Son of God himself, that no one knows the day or the hour when the Lord will return, not the angels in heaven, but his Father only. This plain teaching of Scripture has not stopped some foolishly trying to set the date in plain defiance of our Lord's word. According to the calculation of American self-styled numerologist David Mead, everything was meant to have ended last Saturday. Planet X, or Nibiru, a hidden celestial body, was supposed to come into view last Saturday, coinciding with the sun and the moon being in the portion of the heavens where the star constellation Virgo is located. Virgo, incredibly, by these Bible interpreters, is identified with the woman of Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, clothed in the sun and with the moon under her feet. Planet X is going to supply the extra sign which will disturb the Earth's gravity field and cause destruction. I'm sure you're glad nobody told you that last Saturday. Undeterred, in the apparent failure of his prediction, our persevering prophet reckons Planet X did show up, but claims he had been misquoted about the world ending then. Rather than the world ending on September the 23rd, Planet X's rather invisible appearance set in motion apparently a 7-year tribulation period. David Mead believes the so-called secret rapture will happen at some point or other during this phase, snatching true believers to heaven, while the unbelievers are left behind to avert the accidents the sudden departure of Christians who are behind the wheel of a car will cause, feed our pets, and generally pick up the pieces. It's difficult to know, isn't it, whether to laugh or cry. David Mead has had another bite of the cherry and has said he expects things to happen from October the 21st. Now, you're not so glad I told you that. Seriously, though, do not worry. Our modern-day sage shows a very poor grasp of the book of Revelation and of the purposes of God. We're not looking for some secret rapture and then a period of 1,000 years or so of Christ's reign followed by more trouble. This is what supporters of this particular end-of-the-world scenario believe will happen. We're looking for the once-for-all coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming. So, dear friends, go on buying and selling, sowing and planting. We've had these futurologists with their apocalyptic blood moons, which were all the rage a couple of years ago, this again being a sign of great cataclysmic events. These things come, and these things go. I fear much more unscriptural prediction will hit the headlines before we are done. So don't lose your heads over this. Seed time and harvest might well continue for a good while yet, until the Lord does return. But, coming very much back down to earth, our passage this morning, which has things to say about planting and watering and about fields, is part of Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Corinth was in the province of Achaia, which today is part of modern-day Greece. This church was in considerable difficulties, I'm sure we're aware. They had various groupings and factions at odds with each other. The church lacked adequate leadership, and there were people, among other things, asserting that there was no bodily resurrection. Others were comparing and contrasting the things they liked or did not like about the apostles and other preachers like Apollos, who had passed by that way. They were discussing which ones they preferred. These critical spirits were a bit sniffy about some of them, and some people in the church were not overly impressed with Paul. They did not find him much of a public speaker. Paul had not used the flourishes and clever ways of speaking that they associated with the big names on the speaking circuit in 1st century Corinth. So they were giving him a 5 out of 10, while for others, Apollos or Peter, were getting the 8s and 9s. Well, it was an intolerable situation, and Paul has strong things to say to this complacent, superior-feeling church. So the inspired writer used some comparisons of his own from the world of nature, with sowing, watering, and growth to make his point. And his point was that there were some in the church in Corinth who were too much taken up with people rather than with God. Paul had been the person who first preached the gospel in Corinth, so he refers to himself as the one who planted the seed. In other words, he preached the word to them first. Then Apollos visited and brought helpful teaching, so he watered the word. But the main point was this. It was not the Pauls and Apollos's people, whatever their respective merits, who made the difference. It was God. He gave the increase. The men involved were but servants, fellow workers. It was the Lord, working by his Spirit, who created growth and made progress in people's hearts. And so from this, Paul went on to warn teachers in the church to be careful what they teach, that it accords with the foundation laid by the apostles, namely Christ. Gold, silver, and precious stones were to be used, not wood, hay, or straw, as we see in verse 12. So we have a harvest theme. The field that Paul speaks of in verse 9. We will see what the field is, ask what is growing there, and then finally look at ways that the field can be improved. So the first heading, what is the field? What is the field? We've already said enough, I think, to be able to answer this question. The field is the church. The field might be the world in the parable of the wheat and the tares that the Lord told in Matthew 13, but here, in 1 Corinthians 3, it is a more restricted meaning which suits the context. The field is the church of Christ. In this particular instance, the church in Corinth. And the church is the people, not lands or properties or portions of agricultural land that they may own. As so often is the case then, nature is an illustration to us of something spiritual. The world of crops and agriculture helps us to understand things about ourselves and how God works in our hearts. The church, then, can be likened to a field. It has things in common with a field. We should mention that the Greek word used for field does not describe some wild, open field. It is a cultivated field, growing crops that the apostle has in mind. But if it refers most directly here to the church, it can also apply to individuals. How God can work in them can be likened to what happens in a cultivated field. So the illustration can function too at an individual level. We, as individual Christians, can be likened to a field. That this is allowable is found in the passage in Hebrews 6, a passage which admittedly causes tender consciences to quail. But let me read it and then comment on it. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8, where the writer says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receive blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So let's be clear about this. The warnings here are about worst-case people who deliberately destroy the work of God, having seemingly once belonged among the Lord's people. They had tasted the heavenly gift and been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They had had some genuine spiritual knowledge and insight, but then they throw it all away. It's not referring to periods of backsliding followed by recovery, or the committing of sins that we grieve over with great sorrow and repent over with great feeling. These are sins we do not grieve over, but celebrate. This is the destruction of holy things that we take pride in. This is a hardness of heart that receives the judgment of God. These are comparatively rare phenomena, I think it's fair to say. But we do well to take note of those cases whom we call apostates. But the main thing to hear at this stage is that both an individual as well as the church can be likened to a field. And we can see why. The church is made up of individuals. It is a group of people, individuals in their own right. We can think of the church as a large field, made up of individual parcels of land. So obviously, if in enough of the individual parcels of land, things are going to rack and ruin, then the larger field, the church, will not be in good order either. The whole field is only as good as the health of each individual portion of land within the field. Like the seven churches addressed in Revelation, the overall health of each church is only as good as the health of the individuals within the church. One unchecked Jezebel at work can bring ruin on the greater part. So we can answer our question. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the field is the church. But with Hebrews 6 open before us, we can see that the picture allows us to apply this to individuals. That is particularly what I want to do here. We can see how apt a description that it is to describe the Christian. Think about how Paul comes to this idea of us being God's field. We see that he's been discussing planting and watering. Our hearts are like the earth or soil in which the word of God has been sown. Our thoughts might well turn at this point to the parable of the sower, a classic illustration of agriculture teaching us about spiritual truths. That's going to be in view more when we come to look at what is needed to improve the soil, so as to yield a better crop. But the idea of planting and watering the seed in the soil of our hearts helps us to see how God works in us. Our souls are like the soil receiving the word. Of course, the point is that it is God's word, and it is going to grow as he decides. He uses preachers, friends, work colleagues, family members, books, the Bible, and a whole host of means to put the seed there. And he goes on to use similar means to water the word and encourage us on to maturity. But over and above the people and the means God uses, it was the distinguishing work of the Holy Spirit that made the difference. Like the wind blowing where it wills, picture of the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. So the rain falls where it wills, bringing life in one place rather than another, in one heart rather than another. God has given the increase, as Paul says in the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? If you ever start to lose a sense of wonder that you are a Christian, begin to worry about the state of your soul. Do not marvel at providence that put you in the right place at the right time for some advantage that is for this life only, and fail to marvel at the fact that the amazing grace has saved a wretch like you and me. Your health can be disintegrating, your money disappearing, your career dreams and hopes in tatters. But if you're a converted man or converted woman, it is a miracle of grace. The field of our hearts does not of itself receive the word of God. It finds a host of reasons to reject it and cast it off. We need it to be God's field, otherwise we would be nowhere. It required some supernatural tilling and working of the soil, else we would be without knowledge entirely. It is a work of grace that he has brought us into a state of cultivation where we can produce crops useful to those who cultivate it. In other words, God himself. So what is the field? It turns out actually to be a who question. Because we are the field, Christians, when we join one to another, make up the church. The Christian is the field, the church is the field. So my second heading, what is growing in your field? What is growing in your field? This is a harder question to answer. We might be tempted to deflect the force of this question by saying we know what ought to be growing in the field. And we'll look at some of those obvious things perhaps in a moment. But we may have an uneasy feeling about what actually is growing there. Actually, getting our metaphorical Wellington boots on and going out to have a look may not be something we welcome. But this is where we need to be good agriculturalists and check the state of our fields. What precisely is growing? This is where the warning of Hebrews 6 comes home to us with some force. We can be drinking in the rain, sat hearing sermons, reading the Bible, but actually be producing thorns and briars. Large parts of the field may be in danger of being, if you like, rejected, cursed and burned in some way or other. So it's important to know what is happening in our soul, in our field. What precisely is growing there? Do we ever stop to have a look? Do we take time to travel its length and breadth and see what is happening? Do some soil checks, inspect and catalogue what is growing? This is where the modern disease of being too busy must not be allowed to get in the way. By the time family, work, household chores and reasonable leisure commitments are accounted for, we're pretty much ready for our beds. And the state of our soul passes us by unnoticed, unattended to. The television absorbed our attention. The books we were reading stole us away. Trivia on the internet sucked our life's blood from us. And we scarcely noticed, much less cared. Or our rushing around left us with no time, or at least no quality time, left. But this perhaps presumes too much. Maybe there are some deeper questions that we have to ask. For we may not be sure how to go about this kind of inspection in the first place and what sorts of questions we need to ask ourselves. So here are some thoughts. What are the things we always make time for? This always tells us something about ourselves. We have certain things that we ring fence. We make time for them. So if we make time for them, why do we not make time for spiritual things? We have to ask ourselves this. Or, how much time is spent on what we might call leisure activities? Are we pampering ourselves in this way? Leisure is fine in some senses, but compared to the time we spend on leisure activities, hobbies and so forth, how much time do we spend seeking the Lord? Then there are things we think about. Our minds turn to different things throughout the day, don't they? So how much do we think about our spiritual progress? Do we ever wonder if we are changing, becoming holier, having more faith? Is it something that we think is important compared to our work or chores? So these are the kinds of questions to ask if we want our field to be free of weeds and be producing good crops. Certainly as we get older, we get a little bit more expert in knowing ourselves. For example, we get to know the methods we use to hide away. We know the excuses we make for ourselves. We know the bad habits we're prone to and which we try to brush under the carpet. But as we get older, we can also spot the early warning signs of an approaching temptation better and take up a defensive position to resist it a bit quicker. So here are some other questions we might ask ourselves. What stirs us up? That is an interesting thought. What is the power to really move us and compel us to do something? In other words, what do we feel strongly about? And are these things spiritual things? The state of our soul? The state of other people's souls, especially non-Christians? How much do we feel about our society today? The low ebb of Christianity in our land? Does it stir us? Or is something else more important? The Bible has some helpful lists of things to avoid allowing to grow in the field of our soul, and warns us to take urgent action if, when we're inspecting the field, we find them sprouting there. And it also sets out their opposites, and here are some of them. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 to 32 reads as thus, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Or Galatians 5, and verses 19 to 23. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. It's hard to agree with any of the things Paul outlaws. It's hard to disagree with any of the things Paul speaks up. Evil-mindedness, envy, angry outbursts, idolatry, selfish ambition. We'll not have many defenders among us, I'm sure, when we read these things soberly denounced in the pages of Scripture. But having read them, are we still guilty of committing them? Do we still allow ourselves negative and bitter thoughts towards people? Do we still look at people, what they do, what they have, and feel pangs of envy? For the fruit of the Spirit, much to be desired. Goodness, kindness, long-suffering. These again sound good on paper, but they have to be transferred from this page and lived out in practice. Do we bring these qualities into our relationships? Relationships in family, or church, or at work? Do we hold ourselves accountable to show such qualities and set out with the deliberate intention of making these qualities characterize how we behave and speak? It is these fruit of the Spirit that will be a good crop to be found in our fields. If we're tolerating and excusing the other things, we're ruining our field. We're damaging ourselves and our neighbors, not to mention the whole church, and could end up chargeable under Hebrews chapter 6. Hearing a Bible ministry has implications. It makes us accountable. So we must check what is growing. The life of the church cannot afford weeds, thorns, and briars. It needs people producing good crops. I say that because the challenges facing us as the people of God in this location are considerable. We cannot promise ourselves that times are going to get easier. We cannot be careless or complacent. We need to be at our best, because I do not foresee the pressures on Christians getting any less any time soon. I might well reckon they could get worse, and that without resorting to the mysterious appearing of Planet X or some fanciful reading of Revelation to back up that assertion. We cannot afford to be lax, prayerless, distracted. So we must keep a careful check on what is growing in our field. We must ensure that we are diligent in inspecting what is happening, what is growing, what is not growing. Recall that the teachers in Corinth were warned about building with wood, hay, and straw. It would be disastrous if we were allowing our field to be somewhere that unhelpful practices and ideas, wood, hay, and straw, are being flighted. So my last heading, how to improve what is growing. How to improve what is growing. This is where we think a little more about the parable of the sower we mentioned a moment ago. In that parable, if we remember, there were some soils yielding 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. I think we'd all agree that we want to be at the higher yielding end of things. If we're yielding 60-fold, we want to yield 100-fold. So what are some of the ways that we can practice good soil management and careful cultivation? Prayer is absolutely vital. We might ask ourselves how long we pray and how do we pray. That may be the first and most obvious place where we should begin to see some improvement. We should be aiming to have more depth and spiritual quality in our prayers, a level of reality and authenticity, if you like. In this regard, we would do well to learn from the Lord's Prayer. It was given to his disciples, we recall, not so much as a prayer to repeat, but as a prayer to use, where the main headings can be employed to develop our own personal prayer life. So little of our prayers, I suspect, actually get near to the first part of the prayer, our Father in heaven. Here is established our relationship with God, whom we are entitled to call Father on account of his Son. He is in heaven, and so he is a being in a sphere of existence well beyond where we are. This is why it comes next to hallowed be your name. It's hardly a surprise that we come to this afterwards, because a being who dwells in heaven is special, unique, and worthy of our respect and admiration. It should show in how we speak to him. Have our prayers a sense of wonder and respect when we speak to God? Or do we consider God as some virtually unknown figure, or someone who hardly merits our respect, even as though he was the author of our troubles, or someone we're not really sure that we can trust, so we are to attune our minds instead, more according to who he is. Then there is his kingdom and his will. This is as opposed to our kingdoms and our wills. We are too often little kings and little queens in our little kingdoms. These are the only kingdoms that seem to matter, and God has to be thought of only in as much as he relates to our little worlds and our concerns. We need to raise our game and put ourselves in the shadows before him and his kingdom and his will. What he wants and what we want may directly conflict, and there can be only one winner in this, God. We need to bring this attitude to our prayers. Whatever we are asking for, it is subject to the interests of a much higher kingdom and a much higher will. We must see that that will is not obscured from our view. We have our need of daily bread, which we bring in our requests, as well as the need to repent and keep a tender conscience before him. We all have need of forgiveness and a need to be forgiving and generous in our dealings with others in turn. And how we need to be delivered from evil and from the evil one. We are weak and need God's mercy to keep us from temptation and its power, to provide us with the resources to keep away from that which is evil and not to go down the route that would leave us weak and compromised. We keep this ever in view, that we are needy. We're not coming sure in our own strength and our capacities. The opposite is true of us. Our admission is that we need God's help all the way. So there is trust and confidence in God, but no confidence in the flesh. And finally, we acknowledge the glory of God, his power and dominion. It ends on a note of worship, the Lord's Prayer, and again, us melting into the background as we own him for our God and speak of his wonderful ways. So we must pray. The soil improves with prayer. Prayer fertilizes it, aerates it, gives it structure and all the good qualities that soil needs if it is to be productive. It goes without saying, too, that we must be people of the book. This is not just about reading the Bible, because I fear we can read it much and take in little, just like we can hear any number of sermons, but live as if we'd heard nothing. So we should be alert as we read. We should look for counsel, warning, and instruction for those areas of life which we perhaps already have identified as being parts of our field that need treatment. The better acquainted we are with the book's contents, the better able we are to turn to something that may speak to our need, or be able to turn up something that addresses an issue that we are facing. A good concordance can also be a help to us, as we can locate those troublesome sayings and passages that we can never quite remember where they are. The word is to wash us. Or, thinking soil and fields, it is there to sift the soil and improve its quality. Everywhere in the Bible, there are principles to be learnt, behaviours to be adjusted, thinking to be renewed, attitudes to be rethought. Horrible prejudices need to be rooted out. Unbelief needs to be treated with a selective spiritual weed killer. The Bible is able to name and shame real issues to do with our hearts. The Bible is able to teach us about the mistakes of others so that we can learn and not become yet another statistic of spiritual failure. Likewise, we want to learn from those who made progress to see what they learnt, what kind of people they were, how they treated people, and so on. So there are just a few thoughts among many others that we could give. At this harvest time, we can usefully follow Paul in thinking of ourselves and the church as a field. It's a field we want to keep in a good state of repair, with good soil yielding a good crop. Prayer and the Bible point to the main sources of help in improving the soil quality of our hearts, so that we will rise from 30-fold to 60-fold and 60-fold to 100-fold. May God give the increase and be glorified in the church. Amen.